With me in your Bibles, please, to the prophet Joel, chapter 2. So if you remember, you have Isaiah, you have Jeremiah, you have Lamentations, you have Ezekiel, and then you have what is called the 12 after that, right? Daniel, and then Hosea, and then Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me, with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause down to come. He will cause to come down for you the latter rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, and the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. We begin with a quotation from the Reverend Samuel Miller. It is important to the proper observance of a religious fast that we retire during its continuance as much as possible from the world, shut out its illusions, and endeavor to break its hold of our hearts. One grand object of observing such days at all is that we may occasionally come to a solemn pause, that we may break the spell which is so apt to bind us down to the groveling pursuits of time and sense, and take an honest retrospect of our infirmities, failures, and sins. It is of the utmost importance, therefore, that in solemnities which have such an object, we should sacredly withdraw for a time from all worldly cares and allurements, that we should put a firm negative upon every appetite and passion which might tend to drag us down to the dust of the earth, and try to get away from the snares and entanglements of this passing scene. With the utmost propriety, then, when a public fast is proclaimed, it is commonly recommended that all servile labor and recreation be laid aside. This is no less important to the spiritual observance of the day than as a testimony of outward respect. And quite as indispensable is it when an individual or family resolve to fast in private, that every occupation be as far as possible suspended, which may even remotely tend to draw off the mind from an entire and unreserved devotion to the appropriate exercises of the day. Thank you, Mr. Miller. It is our aim today, then, to take up in two sermons the duty of religious fasting. And I say religious fasting because the descriptive term religious cannot rightly be severed from this topic in our study, though it may be conceived of in popular culture. Fasting is becoming more prominent, more prevalent, more observed these days. We have dietary formulations that are all about intermittent fastings and so on. It's not what we're talking about at all, so far from what we're doing here. So we have to add the term religious fasting. However, religious fasting is a biblical duty, and for the aims of the kingdom of God is an eminent topic of great spiritual benefit, and set out in the Bible as something to which the spiritual and God-fearing man might do well to give great heed. Our presbytery is called, all within our bounds, to this duty this coming Friday the 10th of the month, dedicated as a day of fasting, prayer, and humiliation for afflicting one's soul on behalf of our nation, our states, all our civil and societal connections, including and especially that of our churches. And so in keeping with such a lawful request, please allow these two sermons as an encouragement, as instruction, and unto your spiritual profit as you undertake this most solemn duty in this coming week. The occasions of this action by our presbytery are indeed numerous, and one hesitates to mention some for fear of leaving off others as should be or would be included as a list of evidences why this is necessary. But let us make sure that we mention a couple of things. We want to keep several things in mind. That we undertake to place ourselves on a solid footing before the Lord when we fast as a presbytery, to fly to Him with our grief and sorrow for our churches and our nation. Another point for introduction is also necessary and cannot be overstated. We do not fast. Now, listen to me very carefully. This is important. And we saw this in the reading. If you were paying attention during Job, you heard it. Let me reiterate it to help us all get on the same page here. Another point of introduction. We do not fast because of national and ecclesiastical judgments that the Lord has sent. That's not the reason for our fasting. We fast for our sins. We fast because we have sinned against the Lord. This is an important distinction to make, and I hope you heard it in Joel 2. The prophet had prophesied in chapter 1, not that judgment had occurred, but that judgment had not yet occurred. And because judgment had not yet occurred, then, everyone was called upon to fast. And notice that in that fasting, one thing they were to remember was, perhaps the Lord will hear and leave a blessing instead. So there is a sense in which, as I was thinking, meditating upon this, there's a sense in which we are late to the party with our fast. Here, we have called this fast, and I admit my own culpability as the moderator of our presbytery. We have called this fast, you know, in some sense, in response to what we have seen, rather than calling it proactive to what we have seen. This is what's going on in Joel. We don't fast. And the great distinction as it works out is this. We don't fast because of temporal judgments, to be relieved of temporal judgments. That's not the reason for our fast. The reason we fast is because we have sinned against the Lord. And we partake in what is called, by the old divines, a public humiliation for sin, so that we may learn to do well where we have done ill. That we might have a day to spend digging and throwing the idols of our hearts into the brook Kidron, so that we might be free of them. We might do our own iconoclasm, and we'll see this as we move through the passage here. But it is very important for us to remember that we're not fasting because we're under temporal judgments or deprivations. We fast for our sins. What we're looking for is remedy from our sinfulness, not remedy from judgments. Very important for us to remember that. So a fast is not for the self-righteous who believe they've done nothing wrong. A fast is not in response to judgments incurred to get relief. The genesis of a fast is the recognition of sin in the church and in the society around us because of the church's corruption. More and more, when the church rises up and is faithfully obedient in the world, we have one of two responses in history. Either she becomes the leader in the society, and the society follows in behind that obedience and becomes largely, if I can use this term, Christianized, or she is persecuted and driven underground. So the relief a fast seeks then is forgiveness, repentance, and mortification of sin. It's not a relief from temporal judgments. We want the Lord to bring those loving chastisements on us as long as is necessary to obtain the other, to obtain sanctification and obedience. And the final point, this introduction, I want to mention here is that a fast, if properly undertaken, does not seek relief or return to the status quo. But whatever deprivations and chastisements are necessary for holiness and advance for the kingdom of God. We must not fast then to bend the Lord's arm to give you back your comfort or our comfort and ease. And if we're doing that, like Isaiah says in Isaiah 58, ye do not fast this day so as to make your voice to be heard on high. If it is simply relief from temporal difficulties, that is not the fast that the Lord honors. More from this perspective, we might even say that we are very late in calling this fast and should have been at this more often and farther back in our history as a presbytery, for the sins of the visible church, the kingdom of God, her profanity rather than holiness, which have been with us for a long time, or that has been with us for a long time, and our own guilt also cries out unto us as well, and has been calling for mourning for a long time. So, I am, as the moderator of our presbytery, as I meditated on that, I've been convicted and corrected that we should have been fasting before now. There are instances in Scripture where fasts are called in response to judgments. So it's not unlawful to do so. But when you have a passage like this here in Joel chapter 2, where the Chaldeans are prophesied and they are, you know, you heard the prophecy. What are they going to be like? They're going to be unstoppable. They're going to be like bees. Right? And then at the end of the passage, what did the Lord say? Not only are these guys going to be like bees, but I'm going to send my armies locusts and caterpillars too. And I will draw them back after I'm done. But we mustn't be those kinds of folk that wait for those judgments to come. We must be so very tender to our sins and the sins of the church and the dishonor that such brings to the Lord, that we would be willing and indeed practicing a humiliation that is far from extraordinary. Now, I do want to say a word about that as well, that it is wrong, I think, to have a regular fast. At a particular, a set time throughout the year. And we see this in Zechariah, I believe it's chapter 7, where Zechariah, the Lord asks the question, when ye fasted in the fifth or the seventh month, did ye at all fast unto me, even unto me? And when we make things regular in that sense, they tend to lose their edge. Those are supposed to be extraordinary things, but not so very extraordinary that we wait for providential judgments to come. That's my mind on it, and I think that's what the Scripture is bearing out. All right, with that then, let's go ahead and dive into a particular portion of Joel 2. Turn with me over there, or if you're already there, focus your attention on verse 12. Therefore also now notice the therefore has to do with the judgments that are coming, not already come, but the judgments that are coming. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye unto me, even with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And I want to take that a phrase at a time. Notice the first thing that the Lord says is, turn ye unto me. Turn ye unto me. Now that's not an uncommon phrase in Scripture. We see this over and again. In fact, it has a particular connotation that we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where the apostle, in writing to the Thessalonians, says to them what? That ye turned to God from idols. There must be a recognition on the part of the people of God in their fast, number one, that they have turned away from God in one sense or another. They've turned away from Him and then must turn back to Him. Turn ye unto me. This fast begins then with the acknowledgement that we have turned away from the Lord and that we must turn to Him. And remember that this is not a duty for those out there, but for us here in our presbytery and at CCRPC. And this will form, we pray, a part of our self-examination this week as we prepare for our fast. We must repent, as we prayed about last Wednesday night, setting up of idols in our heart, Ezekiel 14, 1 and following. And we must, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, turn to God from idols to serve the living God, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. Why does the Lord begin by saying, turn to me? Because we've turned away. The judgments are threatened because the people of God have turned away from Him. Other things have risen up and replaced the Lord. They have developed idols in their hearts. We must ask ourselves some very difficult questions. We must search with the candle of the Lord, that conscience that He has given, and we must let that light shine around and to get into every dark corner of our hearts, and we must sweep them out and make sure that the Lord reigns even there, in the corners, in the nooks and in the crannies, and in those places where we sometimes protect those idols. What do I love overmuch? What outsized love have I shed upon something that I owe to the Lord alone? What paradigm, what thesis, what worldview other than that of His Word has taken hold of my heart, is found all too often in my thoughts, such that it would hurt or be very disruptive to have it removed? What person, what activity, what state of being holds more sway upon my thoughts and affections than the Lord speaking in His Word? What do I need to return from if I will turn to the Lord? Is it my own comfort? Is it my pleasure or my ease? Is it my recreation? Is that which brings me the greatest joy? Is it an unholy focus upon finance, getting and saving, acquiring or coveting? Remember that Paul tells us that one of the prime idols that we have in our heart is covetousness, from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Covetousness, which is idolatry. That's how he puts it there. Is it treasuring some sin? As churches, is it a refusal to reform? Is it a fault in our worship, in our service, in our testimony, in our witness to the watching world? What is the idol that we must root out in order to turn unto the Lord? Well, we must search this out. This is part of preparation for our fasting. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 14 for a moment. Verse 1. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore, speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart because they are estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel or the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me and setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man and will make him a sign and a proverb and will cut him off from the midst of my people. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing. I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel, and they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. And the punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. Why would the Lord begin this instruction here upon fasting in verse 12 of Joel 2 by saying, "Turn unto me"? Because he says in Ezekiel that if you don't turn unto me, I won't hear you. Your fast is a waste of time. If you don't endeavor to root the idols out of your heart and turn unto me away from them, you're wasting your time fasting. Should I be inquired of a people such as that, he says. It's very clear what the Lord is doing here. If you're going to fast and weep before me, if you're going to call that fast and rend your heart and not your garments, if you're going to do all of that, the first step in that process is turn to me. Turn to me from your idols. Turn to me from that which has risen up in my place in your thoughts, affections, loyalty, and obedience. Turn to me instead of them. So it's very clear what the Lord is doing here in Joel chapter 2. Now we note the intensity or the depth of this turning, and that's the second movement. Turn ye unto me even with all your heart. With all your heart. This is what we spoke about a moment ago. Sweep out the very corners and the nooks and crannies. Those places in the wall where you have those little doors that are hidden from view. And you've hidden away your teraphim in those. Right? Sweep it all out. Turn unto me, the Lord says, with all your heart. This wholehearted coming before the Lord is indeed common in Scripture. Psalm 9:1. Psalm 111, verse 1. Psalm 119, 2, 10, 34, 58, 69, 145. Psalm 138, verse 1. But let's turn, we're familiar with those passages. Let's turn to one that we might not have read in a little while. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, "Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this her treacherous sister hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord." Now there's hope in the book of Jeremiah. If we turn all the way over to chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 7. "And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart." What does the Lord say in Joel 2? First he says, turn to me. He doesn't leave it there though. He says, turn to me with your whole heart. Do not be like Judah. that turned to the Lord in pretense, outwardly only, did not sweep out the corners of her heart, but saw what her sister Israel had done and went after those same idols. No, this is a time to turn unto the Lord with all your heart. And then the third movement that the Lord brings through here. Oh, I want to say one more thing about wholeheartedness before we move on to that third section. First of all, notice that the natural man's heart is not divided as ours is. Isn't that true? He is all for self. He is all for pride and glory and advancement and so on. Even when he seems to be humbled, it is only a ruse to advance his pride and self-interest. We, as the people of God, we can have divided hearts because we bear about with us the remnants of corruption. And so we must be especially vigilant in this. That when we turn to the Lord, we turn with our whole hearts, that we leave no stone unturned, no pet sin, no bosom sin, without dealing. That we must call upon the Lord according to His command here. And of course we understand our inability and that we will never accomplish this in this life, but that does not diminish our duty and our effort one whit. So turn to me, the Lord says, from your idols, from the idols of your heart, and turn to me instead of having idols in your heart, turn to me with your whole heart. Wholeheartedness is not an unknown concept in Scripture. It's very common. Third, we see the threefold marks of this sincerity and wholehearted turning toward the Lord. Fasting, weeping, and mourning. And note that these three are of a piece grammatically, that they are all set in the passage grammatically equal. So they are to be equally considered. The structure of the sentence, the syntax of it, is in such a way that fasting, weeping, and mourning are brought together. They're brought together in concept here. But we must be clear, this fasting and this mourning and this weeping must not be for judgments received. In Joel, the judgments had not yet come. They were only threatened. It is for sins. It is for guilt. It is the sins which brought those judgments. The focus of our fast, remember, is not upon the symptom of our sins, which is the judgment. It's upon the foundation of our mourning, which is our sins instead. Weeping and mourning are clear enough. Let me ask you, when was the last time in your closet you wept over your sins? Don't hold up, figures 2 days ago, 2 months ago, whatever. Don't. This is a self-examination question, not for public distribution. The creeping atheism, the insistence upon our own way, the dislike of God's commands, wishing it was different, other sins you know about but do not repent of and turn to the Lord. Beloved, these are grievous things and worthy of our tears and our cries. Fasting is an outward way then to express humiliation for sin. It is saying something like this: I don't deserve anything pleasant. Very often fasting is accompanied with sackcloth. I don't deserve anything pleasant. Not even comfortable clothing. It's often accompanied with casting dust and ashes upon the head. How many of you ever had that done? How many of you ever had, maybe it was you were involved in helping somebody out of a building in a fire or something. You had smoke and ash in your head. Do you remember what that felt like? Is that pleasant? Not at all. It's gross. It gets all over everything, and it's acrid, and and it desiccates, and all of that, it dries you up, and it causes your skin to split and boils, and other, you know, I don't deserve anything greater than this. That's what fasting testifies to. Fasting, sackcloth, ashes, all of those things. It is an outward testimony of our agreement with the Lord that we deserve to be deprived of every earthly comfort. Now look to the next particular command. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Oh, beloved, we must not content ourselves with an outward performance of our fast and then congratulate ourselves that we went all day without eating. We must not. That would be to make a mockery of the Lord's fast. No, Joel makes it clear. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Now, Joel is not saying don't rend your garments, but let the rending of your hearts be so much in focus that the rending of your garments are not noticed at all. The rending of the heart, that is the principal thing. To rend means to tear, to rip, and to break. When the Lord says your hearts and not your garments, He means each of us individually. He does not forbid the rending of the garment, but He does forbid the rending of the garment only. There must be a rending of the heart. The heart is the principal thing. Rend it, declares the Lord. Let's look at Psalm 34 for a moment. Psalm 34 and verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. You have nothing to fear in rending your heart, because the Lord is near to those who rend their heart for their sins. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God, well, let's go back to verse 16 because it's very, very much akin to what we've just read in Joel. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You have nothing to fear in rending your heart. You have nothing to fear if that spills out, that rending of your heart spills out into tears and wailing, mourning. That the word for mourn there, when it says fasting, mourning, and weeping, mourning is the word for wailing. You have nothing to fear of any of that. The Lord says that He is near to those who come with such affection, being so very affected by their sins that it breaks out into the rending of their heart, the tearing, the breaking of it. And again, then, notice also, what does He say? Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. Again, we have this reiterated, this repetition of turn away from your idols and turn to the Lord your God. Can we agree together, brothers and sisters, that the reason we sin against the Lord is because we have set up some idol or another? There's something that we love more than Him. There's something that we desire more than Him. There's something that pleases us more than Him and what He has commanded. And so we must turn to Him from whatever that thing is. The challenge to us here is, do we have enough time over the next few days to prepare ourselves to do this? There are so many things that the Lord might put His finger on. So we hear turning to the Lord, but now we have an encouragement to do so. Notice, not just a command, see here that in turning to Him, we have this promise of His, of forgiveness and acceptance, and perhaps even drawing back from the threatened calamity and judgment. Now in verses 15 through 17, what do we see there? What does He say? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call the solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children. Those that suck the breath. And let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let's stop right there and examine that for just a moment. First of all, it is for all people, this fast. It is for all people. You might remember that in Nineveh, when the prophet Jonah visited Nineveh and said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, they dressed their animals in sackcloth and caused them to fast as well, like Calvin says, so that in the lowing of their beasts, they would be reminded of their own sins. That is a fast to be remembered. Elders and infants, the most urgent of earthly duties are to be suspended, as typified here by marriage. If you're about to get married, stop and fast. You want to enter into your marriage having fasted rather than without it in this condition, Joel says. This trumps all earthly concern, in other words. Secondly, in verse 17, we see that the leaders of the church are to take up the lead, and this is where your pastor bows in shame for not having taken it up before now. The priests and the ministers of the Lord are to weep publicly for the sins of the people. They are to intercede for the people, asking for mercy and grace from the Lord rather than judgment. And they are to do so for the glory of God and for the honor of His name. Covenantally, His name is tied to the vicissitudes of His people. So to see the Lord's people judged is to bring the name of the Lord under shame as well. So the ministers and elders of the church have a great responsibility. Let me talk with you very briefly about three examples of fasting that we have in Scripture after this instruction from the prophet Joel. The first is in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 17 through 29. And for the sake of time, we won't need to turn there. But let me tell you the story. You remember that it would be probably an understatement to say that Ahab and Elijah were not particularly fond of one another. Right? Ahab sees Elijah and he says, "Are you the one who troubles Israel?" And Elijah says, "It's not me. It's not me, it's you." And so then Elijah, in that passage, in 1 Kings 21, brings this ringing judgment of what's going to happen to Ahab and his house. And what does Ahab do? With regard to what you know concerning Ahab, what do you think he would do? Shake his fist at God, right? No, you don't understand. I've got Jezebel, my wife, and all of her gods. They're going to protect us. Baal will protect me. No, you don't understand, Elijah. I'm not afraid at all. That's not what Ahab does at all. Completely out of character for him. Notice verse 27, "And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put on sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." Mind blown, right? What is the Lord teaching us here? That Ahab was somehow a closet believer? No, not at all. But the Lord would encourage everyone who would read that passage from here until the Lord Jesus returns. how much the Lord takes up with the fasting and humiliation of His people. Even wicked Ahab receives a reprieve from the judgment that would come. That's how much stock the Lord puts in fasting and in public humiliation for sin. Look at the next passage with me by way of example. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass that when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes be open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. This is on behalf of judgments already incurred. The city is lied now for some time in waste because of the sins of the people of Israel. And so what does Nehemiah do? He fasts. He prays. And he confesses his sins and the sins of his people, his father's house, his house, the nation. There's always something there to search out and confess. All right, so then the last passage I've already mentioned, we won't take the time to turn there by way of example, but that's Jonah 3, 5 through 10. And in this historical understanding, we note that even the unbelievers and heathen people of Nineveh, who upon hearing that their nation was about to come to an end by the judgment of God, besought the Lord with their hunger that they might be more reminded of their desperate plight. And we take great amazement in pointing out that the Lord heard them and turned from His stated intention to destroy them. He never intended to destroy them, but He used fasting to draw them to repentance and the preaching of Jonah. All right, well, let's wrap up then. We'll call our first sermon on fasting done in these points of summary. First of all, there was great sin among the people, the church, the nation, or both. There was great sin. The church, the nation. Again, I have reiterated that this is most certainly with regard to the church. The society is in disarray because the church is in disarray. We are to be the light of the world in such a way that we lead the people in righteousness. And if we have led them in unrighteousness instead, the Lord will hold His church accountable. And so we must then consider this first and foremost, that judgment begins at the house of God. This fast is not because we have such wicked leaders, although we do. This fast is not because there are people making hay out of other people's misery in our culture at this time, and they are. But that's not what it's about. It's about us learning to search our own hearts. And like Nehemiah and like Ezra and like Daniel, although we may not be personally culpable for some of those sins, we are in covenant with the visible church, and we then consider them our people as well, and we pray confessing those sins. Second, there were special times and not regular times of fasting. Zechariah 7:5 and Luke 18:12, like we spoke about before. We want to be careful about fasting, that we do not make it a regular activity, but that it maintains itself as something that is called from time to time based on threatened judgments or actual judgments. Making it regular takes its edge off, in my opinion. In this connection, then, there is to be an awakening of the conscience and deep humiliation for sin, in which, although called upon by regular authority, the people of God were found ready and willing to participate and call upon the Lord for His blessing in the midst of impending judgment or threat. The threats had become acute enough that the people of God were forward to afflict their own souls so that their voice might be heard on high. Whether persecution, calamity, under threat of attack, some other deprivation or affliction, this is the hand of God's sore displeasure, and the people of God know that they can call upon Him in such times, not upon other things. And please, dear brothers and sisters, do not look to the government for relief in days like these. Third, those that were among them that took part in leading the people, calling them to this duty at such times, they should be those who are the more spiritually sensitive among them. And so they ought to be already fasting and praying and then calling the rest of the people to such a duty as that. This call is then that greater opportunity to pray with and for the people of God in such a way as to reveal the deep humiliation and weakness of their estate, that they might call upon the Lord and He would take pity on them. So, as we bring this to a close then, when we come before the Lord this Friday, we want to remember that principal thing, that if we are to fast to make our voices to be heard on high, we must fast indeed with regard to the Lord, turning unto Him from idols. That it must be not to fast in order to receive relief, but repentance from sin and mortification of sin, that we turn to Him for those ends. All right, with that then, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we think on what we have heard from Thy Word this day, help us, we pray, to turn unto Thee. Father, we confess that often we throw up defenses when we are told that we need to turn unto Thee. I have turned. Sometimes we are sinfully tempted to think, I have no turning that is commensurate with my understanding or behavior. Oh Lord, we pray, humble us for our pride. Humble us with regard to those idols in our heart. Humble us, we pray, Lord, and help us by Thy Spirit and by Thy Word and by the illumination of Thy Spirit, working with and by that conscience that Thou hast given to us, to search out, as Thou didst say so long ago, that Thou wouldst search Jerusalem by candles and root out those that are settled on their lees. So, Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst, with that candle also, search our hearts, that we might make a diligent search, that we might commune with our own hearts upon our beds, and that we might find out those places where we are yet in need of turning unto Thee and tearing down those idols of our hearts and throwing them into the brook Kidron to be washed away with the spring rains. Father, we pray as well that Thou wouldst help us to seek not relief, but repentance. That we should seek of Thy hand not to be eased, but to be afflicted and mourn and weep, and that such afflictions would have their due fruit, that we would repent and turn unto Thee. O Lord, we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please remain standing and turn with me in your Psalters, please, to Psalm 69, 9 through 19, page 140.